Diane and Rodney and Lisa and I are just delighted to be here. We're excited about the weekend, and we feel that the Lord is going to bless and He's going to give each of us a wonderful time. Some of you may not have met Diane. She's back here in the back. Diane, if you would stand, I'd like the gang to meet you. And Rodney and Lisa, you'll hear them during the weekend. Lisa is what's new around our house. She's our little three-year-old, and one evening this week, we passed in the kitchen. I was going one way, she the other, and I gave her a little pat on you-know-what, and she went by, and she whirled around and looked at me, and she says, "Thanks, I needed that." My subject tonight was to have been the mind of the disciple. But as I worked on this in preparation, I simply could not get motivated with these thoughts that I had developed and was trying to rework. But the thing that I was turned on about, and this was because of a conference in Chicago earlier last month, I had spoken back there at Charlie Green's one-day conference on prayer, and all day long, the entire conference was on prayer. And the messages that I prepared for that and delivered, there were some old ones that I had sort of worked on a few years ago, and then I revived them, and they sort of revived me, and I got excited about them, and I have been excited about these messages since last month, and so I felt perhaps the Lord was leading to share with you on the subject of prayer, rather than the subject of the mind of the disciple. So that's what we're going to be talking about this evening. And in preparation for these thoughts on prayer, I thought I ought to share with you a little story, my favorite on prayer. And if you've heard it, you know, don't stop me, because I'm going to tell it anyway. But this is the story of the little boy who came to his father one day and he says, "Hey, Dad, you know, it's a little boring around here. I'm the only child in this family, and all the families in this neighborhood have more than one child, and they have kids they play with. And how about some more kids in our family?" And the dad said to the little fellow, "Well," he said, "son, that's the sort of thing you pray about." So he began to pray about it, and each evening for, a number of evenings, he prayed that the Lord would provide a little brother or a little sister. Well, eventually he forgot about this praying. And eventually, though, his mother came home from the hospital. Instead of one brother or sister, she came home with twins. And at an appropriate time, the father said to the little guy, "Son, aren't you glad that you prayed about this?" And the little guy looked up at his dad and he says, "Yeah, and aren't you glad I stopped when I did?" Well, it's a personal opinion and perhaps not valid, but it seems to me that many Christians feel that their prayer lives are not all that they ought to be. Perhaps I'm projecting my weaknesses to others. Perhaps I'm the only one whose prayer life needs a shot in the arm or a little STP in the prayer tank. But in any event, it was this sense of personal need that prompted me to do my studies in Luke, and I want to share with you some thoughts on prayer as taught by Luke. And I want to share these primarily from chapter 1. Let me read to you from the New English Bible, beginning with verse 5, Luke chapter 1. This portion deals primarily with Zechariah and Elizabeth. Beginning with verse 5, it says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of the priesthood called after Abia. His wife also was of priestly descent, and her name was Elizabeth. Both of them were upright and devout, blamelessly observing all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. But they had no children, for Elizabeth was barren, and both were well on in years. Once when it was the turn of his division, and he was there, that is in Jerusalem, to take part in divine service, it fell to his lot by priestly custom to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and offer the incense. And the whole congregation was at prayer outside. It was the hour of the incense offering. There appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. At this sight, Zechariah was startled and fear overcame him. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall name him John. Your heart will thrill with joy, and many will be glad that he was born, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He shall never touch wine or strong drink, and from his very birth he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he will bring back many Israelites to the Lord as forerunner, possessed by the Spirit and power of Elijah, to reconcile father and child, to convert the rebellious to the ways of the righteous, to prepare a people that shall be fit for the Lord." And Zechariah said, "How can I be sure of this? I'm old, and my wife is well on in years." And the angel replied, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the attendance upon God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring this good news. Now listen, you will lose your power of speech and remain silent until the day when these things happen, because you've not believed me, though at their proper time my words will be proved true." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah, surprised that he was staying so long inside. When he did come out, he could not speak to them, and they realized that he had had a vision in the sanctuary. He stood there making signs to them and remained dumb. When his period of duty was completed, Zechariah returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she lived in seclusion, thinking, "This is the Lord's doing. Now at last he has designed to take away my reproach among men." Our Father, we want to commit these next few moments, and we want to ask that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, that he would guide in the things that are said, that he would apply them to our own individual hearts, and that Jesus Christ would be glorified in our midst. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. When I first began to think about the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and this short portion of scripture, I thought, well, now what can we learn about prayer from this? After all it says is that Zechariah prayed and God had heard. And what does that teach us about prayer? And I thought, well, probably not very much. But as I began to cogitate on their lives, their heartaches, their years of suffering, and how God had worked so uniquely through their lives, I unearthed what I thought were some significant nuggets about prayer. First of all, I want to develop an assumption, and it's this, that God's will needs prayer as its indispensable condition. God's will needs prayer as its indispensable condition. And if this assumption is valid, then we must admit that very often God's will cannot be done apart from prayer, unless someone prays. If this assumption is valid, then there never would have been a John the Baptist without the prayers of Zechariah and Elizabeth, or someone else's prayers. This assumption is based on the premise that God cannot do what he wants. And perhaps you see a contradiction here, a contradiction between the assumption, between this assumption and the biblical concept that God's power is infinite, that His power is absolutely without limits. It seemingly is a contradiction until we remind ourselves that God has set limits on Himself. He does not compel men against their will to do His will. He does not do that. He doesn't use angels to preach the gospel. He doesn't preach the gospel with the sound of His own voice. He doesn't present the gospel in some beautiful design, an intricate design perhaps of the wildflowers that could present the gospel, you know, in words, in languages that people could... He could do this. He set a limit on Himself. He preaches the gospel through us, and that's very limiting. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself and has commissioned us with the message of reconciliation. Many Christians take the attitude that what will be, and that something called election or predestination precludes the necessity for prayer. That in the final analysis, it's not going to change things anyway. But this assumption focuses on the fact that we are partners with God, and that what we pray for or fail to pray for plays a major role in the work of God. And in developing this rationale, I want us to take a closer look at the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth. For many years, they lived with heartache. Real heartache. Today we don't think disparagingly of a childless couple. But in verse 36 we read that Elizabeth was known as the barren woman. That was what she was known for. Some women are known for their good deeds, some for their sewing, some for their gracious hospitality. Elizabeth was known for her barrenness. And there was a saying in those days coined by Jewish rabbis describing seven types of people supposedly excommunicated from God, and the list began with a Jew who has no wife or a Jew who has a wife but no child. You remember the story of Jacob's two wives. Leah had delivered six sons and one daughter. Rachel was barren. And then in Genesis 30, verses 22 and 23, we read, "Then God remembered Rachel and answered her pleading and made it possible for her to have children. And now for the first time, she became pregnant and bore a son, and she said, 'God has taken away my reproach, my disgrace, and my humiliation.'" For years, Zechariah and Elizabeth lived with reproach, disgrace, and humiliation. Now, what does a burdened believer normally do, naturally do? He takes the burden to the Lord in prayer. And that's what they did. For years, they earnestly, fervently sought the Lord that He would give them a son. All they wanted was a child. They weren't asking for an heir apparent to the throne. They were not asking for a genius. No special endowments, just a son of their own. That's all they were asking for. But God had far more in mind than just a son for Zechariah and Elizabeth. He wanted a very special man for a very special purpose. We talk about the mysterious ways of God. Well, in ways only He understands, God evokes from human hearts the prayers necessary for His will to be done. We might well ask, is there other evidence to support this theory? And if not, should we not question its validity? Well, the story of Hannah is similar. She also was barren, while her husband's other wife bore children year after year. Hannah bore a burden, weeping, praying, sometimes unable to eat because of her anguish and sorrow. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11, we read Hannah's prayer. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your handmaid and remember and not forget, but will give me a son, I will give him to the Lord all of his life, and no razor shall ever touch his head. So here we have a similar situation, years of earnest prayer, and what was the result? Another great man of God, the prophet Samuel. Andrew Murray said, "What God wills to accomplish on earth needs prayer as its indispensable condition." Another illustration of this principle is found in Daniel, the 9th chapter. Daniel knew from reading Jeremiah's prophecy, from reading Jeremiah chapter 25, that Jerusalem was to be desolate and that the nation of Israel was to be in bondage for 70 years. He knew that. He also knew that that 70-year period had now been fulfilled. The 70 years were up. And the prophecy said that God was going to bring Israel back out of bondage, back to Jerusalem, back into their own land. And what did Daniel do? He did not sit down like a spectator at a ball game waiting to see this prophecy fulfilled. That's not what he did. Daniel went to prayer. He began to pray for that prophecy to become a reality. And he earnestly, fervently sought the Lord in prayer until God lifted the burden from his heart. Daniel understood the principle. God's will needs prayer as its indispensable condition. Moses understood the principle because he experienced it. In Exodus 17:11, when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. It was a sign of praying. When he prayed, Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. God's will needs prayer as its indispensable condition. Jesus validated this concept when he instructed us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Jesus doesn't ask us to do things that are not necessary. Prayer is necessary because this is not his world. As the scriptures clearly teach, Satan is the god of this world. We live in an atmosphere of evil and not righteousness. Evil permeates life on this planet. Therefore, prayer is necessary. You remember some months ago when Colonel James Irwin, the astronaut, visited Lauren in his office. He was sharing with him some of his experiences, and he related how when he was on the moon, walking around on the moon, he felt such a closeness to the Lord. And he said, time after time, when I was confronted with a problem and I didn't know what to do, I shot up a word of prayer and instantly I had the answer. He says it was unbelievable. And as I thought about that, I thought, how natural. Of course, that's not Satan's world up there. That's not his domain. From the New Testament, I made a partial list of the numerous scriptures that simply encourage us to pray, to ask. Listen to a few. John 14:13, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, I'll do it. John 14:14, if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, of course, to ask in his name means that we ask in harmony with his character. It means that we ask what he would be asking. That's what it means to ask in his name. John 16:24, up to this time you have not asked a single thing in my name. Ask and keep on asking, and you will receive. Matthew 7:7-11, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you, or it shall be given you. The parable, Luke 18:1-8, men ought always to pray. 1 John 5:14-15, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Matthew 18:19, again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, it shall be done for them. Matthew 21:22, and all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. James 4:2, you do not get what you want because you do not pray for it. Or if you do, your requests are not granted because you pray from wrong motives. God's will needs prayer as its indispensable condition. There probably would not have been a John the Baptist without the prayers of Zechariah and Elizabeth or someone else. Another nugget from the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth can be summarized. We have not effectively prayed until we have fully obeyed. Lauren Sani tells how as a young Christian he picked up a catchy phrase and he began to sermonize on this, until one day he realized how void of substance this catchy little phrase really was. The phrase was, out of God's will and into trouble. Out of God's will and into trouble. And he realized how really unscriptural that concept was. But for many Christians, this is a truism. Because when difficulties and trouble begin to crowd into their lives, they begin to think, well, now, somehow I've displeased the Lord. Somehow I must have gotten out of his will because of all these troubles that are plaguing me. But there's no such thing as life without trouble. Job stated it eloquently. Man is born for trouble, as the sparks fly upward. You ever see sparks fly downward? Just as certainly as they fly upward, we are born for trouble. There's no such thing as life without trouble. And God's will brought trouble and suffering into the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth. It brought the disapproval of relatives, friends, neighbors. And you can just imagine the gossip. You know, there must be something awfully wrong about that couple. Elizabeth told me that she's been praying for a child for all these years, and God hasn't answered their prayer. And he's a priest too, you know. And God answers the prayers of those who please him, doesn't he? You bet he does. There's something wrong. There's some hidden sin in the lives of that couple. And being in God's will can mean trouble, misunderstanding, heartache, loneliness. It can mean carrying a burden for which there is no plausible explanation. God's will for his son was first a cross, and then a crown. For many years, Zacharias and Elizabeth lived with more than their fair share of heartache. And by the time it ended, they were elderly. They were well advanced in years. They may have been as old as 40. Sorry, Bob. Yet they never allowed those troubles, to erode away their relationship to the Lord. They never allowed resentment or bitterness or self-pity to find a permanent place in their hearts, because in verse 6 we read, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." It's fantastic. We often talk about the prayer life. We talk about it as though it is as though it was an entity in itself, an isolated, independent activity, not related to life as a whole, like trips to the barber shop, done of necessity and in between more important things. But the truth is, as a man lives, so he prays. The shallow, self-centered Christian utters shallow, self-centered prayers. And Christians who dilly-dally with sin have no prayer, have no power in prayer. E.M. Bounds sums it up beautifully where he says, "Prayer does not stand alone. It is not an isolated performance. Prayer stands in closest connection with all the duties of ardent holiness." So prayer is rather pointless if we knowingly practice sin and consent to its presence in our lives. The psalmist in Psalms 66, verse 18 said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." To regard means to be partial to something. If I am partial to some kind of sin in my life, to regard means to set one's mind upon something. To be partial means to look with favor upon something. So if I harbor resentment, if there are those that I have not forgiven, they have offended me, I have not gone to them, I have not made it right, then I am regarding iniquity in my heart, and the Lord will not hear me. If I speak disparagingly of others and criticize them, if I entertain in my imagination unclean, immoral things that I know that I would never give myself to actually, but I favor them, I regard them, I practice them in my mind, the Lord will not hear me. If I compromise the truth, if I allow my integrity to begin to, as they say, wrinkle around the edges, if I indulge in self-pity, these and many other things, then I'm regarding iniquity in my heart and the Lord will not hear me. And you know, as we look at the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. It's exciting to see how God worked in their lives, to see the hand of God on their lives. It's even more wonderful to see the hand of God on our own lives. That's even more wonderful. But I think sometimes it seems as though we look in vain for the evidence of God's hand at work in our lives. And as other Christians tell about their answers to prayer, their opportunities to serve, and experiences of God's leading, we wonder, why can't we have more of those experiences in our life? And perhaps the answer can be found in the fact that we are in a compromised position. Perhaps we are permitting ourselves to dilly-dally with sin. Perhaps we're not executing an all-out war against those private sins that can remain there undiscovered and hidden from anybody else's view. Some time ago, I was involved in some planning sessions with Doug Sparks and with Lauren, and we had gone to a small town about an hour's drive south of London. The place we stayed was called the Spread Eagle Hotel, and it was quite a historic place. It's quite a prominent area down there, apparently, in English history, but this hotel is rather unique. The new part of this hotel, the new wing, was completed in about 1500. And we'd gone there because it was kind of a quiet place and we could work without being disturbed. I guess that's why we were, I don't know. But for some reason, I awoke one morning on this particular day in a very grumpy mood. It wasn't anything in particular, but it was just everything in general. You probably don't know what I'm talking about. Sandy was returning to Colorado the next day. I was scheduled to stay in Great Britain for a couple more weeks. Maybe I was feeling sorry for myself. Whatever it was, I was grumpy. I was really upset way down deep inside. I was complaining. Well, in returning to my room from breakfast that morning, I passed a lady who was dusting furniture in the lounge. And as we went by, we exchanged greetings. But her greeting was a colloquialism of some kind, and I didn't have any idea what it meant, so I just responded by saying, "Oh, that's good." And she stopped me and she says, "No, that's not good." Well, I said, "What seems to be the problem?" And so she began to relate to me what her problem was. And she told me how she'd lived in this town for so many years and that she had raised her daughter here and that her daughter lived in London. And once in a great while, she got to go to London and she just went on and on about all the things that she was unhappy about. And then she sort of summarized her feelings by saying this, "You know," she says, "all I ever do is clean this room. I just wish that someday they'd let me clean a bedroom." Well, her words struck me with such force, I felt almost as though it was like a physical blow. And I suddenly felt guilty for my grumpy, complaining attitude. Because when compared with this poor soul, I had so much. And the encounter made me realize that my attitude was lousy and my spirit was displeasing to him. We're reminded in 1 John 3, "Whatsoever we ask, we receive because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." I think it was Tozer who said, "Keep your heart with all diligence and God will look after the universe." He'll take care of everything, including you. Just keep your heart with all diligence. Sin has an insidious way of getting into our hearts and into our lives, and it occupies us. And it takes up residence. And it's there for a while before we begin to deal with it so often. The third nugget to be drawn from the lives of Zachariah and Elizabeth: like them, we are often unaware of the work that God is doing in our lives. On occasion, we look back and we see the pattern of how he's led. And looking back, we can see the monument. These experiences sort of stand as monuments and they form a pattern. And we can say, "Oh, I see now what he was doing." We look back and we're encouraged like David. He said, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands." And I think he was encouraging himself by looking back and seeing the way in which God had led. And that gave him assurance for the future. And we can do this. We look back and we see it. But we don't always feel it. We don't always sense it. And during periods when the evidence of His hand on our lives is skimpy and doubts begin to multiply, it's during times like these that it's essential that we rest by faith upon the promises that He has given us. Over the years, a verse that has been a stabilizing influence in my life is this one from the Phillips translation. It says, "No one can pride himself that he earned the love of God. The fact is that what we are, we owe to the hand of God upon us. We are born afresh in Christ and born to do those good deeds that God planned for us to do." And in the Living Letters of Psalms 119, verse 16, was that it? We were talking about it the other day. Was it you and I, Gordon? The Living Letters says, in essence, that every day of our lives was planned before God created the earth, the universe. 139:16. Thank you. See, the point is that being absolutely convinced that God is at work in our lives, this will keep us from losing hope. And sometimes we have to be absolutely certain, not on the basis of what's happening in our lives, because we can't recognize what is happening. We can't always be sure that God is at work there unless we base our feelings and our evaluation on what the Scriptures say. So the third lesson that we learn from this couple is perseverance, not giving up. Perseverance in living the Christian life and perseverance in prayer. In the parable that Jesus gave us in Luke chapter 18, this underscores the importance of perseverance. Jesus began the parable by saying men ought always to pray. Then He ended the parable by asking, "When I return, will I find faith on the earth?" And the fact that Jesus posed the question strongly implies the possibility of a negative answer. No, when I return, I will not find a believing people. I will not find praying people. Earlier in Luke's Gospel, again in chapter 11, the Lord related a similar parallel with the same emphasis. This is the parable that tells about the man that knocked with shameless persistence. And he received what he requested, not because of friendship. He was knocking on the friend of a door to get bread for a famished friend, and he got the bread not because of friendship, but because of his persistence. And a parable, of course, is a story used to teach a lesson. And it teaches either through similarity or through contrast. And in this parable, this teaches by contrast, encouraging us to pray with the thought that if a friend can be coerced by shameless persistence, how much more will a loving Heavenly Father respond to the requests of His children? So don't give up. God is going to respond. Now, how many times have you been asked by someone, "How long should I keep praying for so-and-so? I've been praying for such-and-such a person all these years, and I don't see any change. I don't see any evidence that anything is taking place." And what do you tell them? Well, one answer would certainly be, as long as there is a need, keep praying. Or as long as there is a burden on your heart, keep praying. As we were driving down here today, the thought struck us, Lisa is adopted. The thought struck us, though we don't know Lisa's mother, we should be praying for her, that she might come to know Christ, and that someday Lisa and her mother might together be reconciled together in heaven. See, we have a unique relationship to that mother, though we have never met her. And I can't help but believe that this is a thought. It just came completely out of the blue to us as we drove down that highway today, and I can't help but believe this is the Spirit of God. He's at work in that girl's life. Andrew Murray said, "Perseverance in prayer, according to Christ, was a characteristic of true praying." He also said, "We must not only pray, but we must pray with great urgency, with intentness, and with repetition. We must not only pray, but we must pray again and again and again." Well, let me summarize by simply restating our three nuggets from the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth. God's will needs prayer as its indispensable condition. There are blessings that God probably wants to bring into the lives of every one of us, and He's hindered by a lack of prayer. We're just not asking for all that we could be asking. Secondly, we have not effectively prayed until we have fully obeyed. We must continually execute an all-out war against bosom sins. And then we must never give up. Our praying should be characterized by perseverance. But praying is the only way one learns to pray, isn't it? When we neglect our prayer, our praying gets worse. Reading books or hearing messages on prayer accomplishes absolutely nothing until we have taken some thought and until we have begun to practice it. Because the only way our prayer life grows is through our praying. And perhaps God has been speaking to some of you in recent weeks about the need to strengthen your prayer life, as He has to me. Or perhaps He has spoken to you this evening about something. So I'd like to suggest that in the quiet of your own heart, right now, just now as we close, that you do business with Him on anything that He has spoken to you about. You can surrender something. You can surrender a secret sin if God, through the Holy Spirit, has spoken to you about something specific. Something that you are regarding in your life that He would regard as a hindrance, as sin. Or you can purpose in your heart that you're going to spend more time in prayer. If your quiet time in recent weeks has been sort of hit and miss, you could purpose tonight that beginning tomorrow morning, you're going to be more faithful in meeting the Lord in prayer. Or if you feel that you need some extended times of prayer, you could purpose in your heart tonight that before this month is out, you're going to get another day, or you're going to get a half a day, or a block of 2 or 3 hours, or whatever it is that God leads you to do. But you could purpose in your heart to do that. You could do business with God tonight. And I'm going to ask us to bow our heads and to take 1 moment of silence. 1 minute. We'll just take 1 minute. I'll time it on my second hand. Of quiet meditation and prayer. And if the Spirit of God is speaking to one of us, or to some of us, then we can do business with Him. And then I'll close with a word of prayer after 1 minute.
Our Father, we praise you tonight for the privilege of knowing you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the price that he paid, for the fact that he paid the penalty for all our sins, for the fact that the Spirit of God used the Word of God to draw us to yourself, to bring us conviction, to bring us new life in Christ. And we thank you and praise you tonight for the privilege of being partners with you in what you are doing today on this globe, in this generation. We thank you for your word tonight, and we praise you for the privilege of being here this weekend, and we pray again that the Spirit of God might do in each of our hearts that which is glorifying and pleasing to you, and we pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.